Would you take your Bibles, please, and come to the book of Romans, chapter 4, at verse 17. Romans chapter 4, verse 17 through the end of the chapter, our reading today. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who delivered us for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. I come back again to verse 21, and I would bracket the words fully persuaded. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. I would take care to note that the word fully is over opposed to partially or incompletely or maybe not absolutely. Fully is fully, totally. And I would point out also that persuaded is in the past tense. It is not prospectus. It is not a potential. It is that he's fully persuaded. There's only one other place, I think, only one other place in the New Testament where this same word appears. And it is found in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which is the driver of our morning series of messages concerning the purpose of our existence as a church family. When we read, for example, in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, concerning those things which are most surely believed among us, we find that most surely believed is precisely interpreted by Romans 4:21, carrying the sense of being fully persuaded. And so that the handbook that you folks have crafted and agreed upon was in and of itself a declaration of those things which you most surely believe. You were at the time of construct, you were fully persuaded. Now our concern as we proceed forward is that maybe over the passing of those years, you're not persuaded so much, or things may have changed. Maybe you see things in Scripture a little bit different now than you did when we began. And so, therefore, it is to be determined, I think, that we remember a couple of things. Number one is that we remember the 17-inch rule at any time. Remember the 17-inch rule from last week. We do not, as individuals or as a church family, ever want to widen home plate. 17 inches is what 17 inches is. Little leaguers throw strikes over it or try. Minor leaguers throw strikes over it or they try. And major leaguers try to throw strikes over that 17-inch wide home plate like everybody else. They do not widen it to accommodate those who can't quite make it. They do not shave it to suit the preferences of managers or other ball players. I'm sure that that the strike zone on the part of those who are in the field would be more advantageous if the plate was wider. Okay, so that every time the pitcher threw something up there, it was either going to be a called strike or the guy was going to have to hit it in play. And of course, those on the hitting side of that would prefer that the plate be a little narrower so that every time the pitcher wound up and put one in there, it was likely going to be a ball. And he might just be able to stand there with the bat on his shoulders and make his way around base by base. But we do not want to widen home plate. So then, when we consider these things which are most surely believed among us, those things that we are fully persuaded of, we are going to take some time this morning and look at least three more things to examine. And then we need to determine whether or not we are able to reaffirm what we once established, or do we need to, at another glance, revise some things? Are we going to be able to recommit to those things that we once declared were most surely believed among us? Or does there need then, upon revision, to be a rechartering? A rechartering, and then we start all over. But remember again that there is in play at all times the 17-inch rule. Now, I purposely brought you to Romans chapter 4 at this 21st verse, where in the life of Abraham, who when he was told by God that something very unusual and usually unlikely was going to happen, it is said that he staggered not. Considering, and I know you know the historical narrative of what God had told Abraham, and here's the simple reason that Abraham believed what God said. Here's the simple reason. Because God said it. That was good enough. God said it. Abraham didn't go home, get in the tent, sit down with Sarah, and try to logically figure it out. He didn't try to figure out her cycles. No, he believed that there was going to be born to him, nearly 100 years old and her almost, that there was going to be a son born, a son of promise. And he didn't stagger at that because God said it would be so. So we will find that when we look into the Scriptures, at any point in the Scripture, it is so today, like it was so with Abraham, because God said it. That should be sufficient. Now there will be, and have been, since the first century, there will be differences in interpretation of Scripture from time to time. But know this Bible rule. This is a hermeneutical rule. The science of interpretation or expositing Scripture, it is this. There is only one interpretation of Scripture. Only one. But there may be many applications of Scripture. And on the point of application, we may disagree, but agreeably so. That's fair. That's reasonable. That's Christian-like. But there can never ever be, in your heart or mine, where our conscience is concerned, a dispute about what the text says. There can never be confusion about what the text of Scripture says. In our handbook, we have this. And again, as I recite this, conscientiously evaluate and examine your heart and ask yourself the question, do I yet believe this to be true? Do I really believe this to be true? When it says that we believe that the Word of God changes lives, the Word of God instructs, the Word of God inspires, the Word of God exalts God and encourages His people. We believe that to be so. We believe that the Word of God challenges all who hear it and serves to comfort all those who may sorrow. We believe that it is a source of hope to the hopeless and an abundant blessing to those who love God. Now, lifting that out of the realm of mere opinion, yours or mine, we resort to what God has said. You see it for yourself. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And I believe you will find written there this statement of fact. The previous, or the immediate context speaks about walking worthy of God who hath called you. For this cause, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now note carefully what follows at the end of the verse. Which effectually worketh also in you that believe. There's a couple things to note here. When the apostle came to this city, one of the first places he went to preach the gospel, he was there but a short time, and he preached comprehensively. One theme notable throughout each of the chapters, which will always pinpoint and then circle around back to the doctrine of the coming of Christ. And he says here that they were thankful because when these people heard God's word preached, when they welcomed it into their hearts, which is the sense of the word received, they received it not as though it was coming from the man doing the preaching, but understanding to some sense that the man doing the preaching was a mere conduit through whom God's word would flow. Paul was always very careful never to alter anything God said to him to convey to others. And so he was thankful for the way they received the word of God, but he makes this statement of fact that is was true to for the Thessalonian Christians just as much as it is true for you and me today and people in between times. Is that when the word of God is welcomed into the heart of a sinner and believed, starting at the gospel message, trusting Christ with all the heart, confessing sin, repenting of sin, but yet embracing Christ, when once the sinner hears the word of God, it is said to effectually work in them who believe. That's why we say that the Word of God changes lives. The Apostle Paul also to the Corinthian church makes this note at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 when he said that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creature. Here's the part that changes. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So we believe when we began this ministry, it goes to purpose now. We believe that the Word of God changes lives. It starts at the gospel. I remember back in, it would have been in the fall of 1979, Pastor Don Lumry and I got in a car and we drove from his home into this area, West Katanning, and we drove up every street, every side street. We went in every alley. We stopped, we talked, we looked, we prayed over it. And the purpose for our meeting and our survey was to determine whether or not that the East Franklin Township, West Katanning area, was a viable area to plant a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Baptist church or not. Then and now, neither of us were interested in stealing anybody's sheep, and so if there was another Baptist testimony in the area, probably we would have concluded that this is not the direction we would want to go to plant a church. Now, the only purpose we determined that there would be a church planted here was because of something we saw in the houses, in the neighborhoods of the places where we surveyed. We saw something there. We reckoned something to be true there. And here's what we believe. Let me give you three things to give consideration to that goes to the purpose for our being here, to determine whether or not, after all these years, we're still persuaded, fully persuaded of the same truth. And the thing that I want you to understand is, as we are, again, back in the book of Romans, just for a few minutes, these three things are to be considered in this order. There will be first considered the cause. The cause, C-A-U-S-E, the cause. It goes to the purpose. The second thing we will consider is the consequence. That likewise tracks back to the purpose. And the last thing that we will give time to this morning, I believe, is the condemnation. That also is tethered to the purpose. The purpose being why was this work established here? Why was this work? Now, before I ever came here, this church had been operating for 7 years or so, meeting weekly at the East Franklin Township Fire Hall under the direction of Pastor Nicholas Metrakoudis, with whom we still, from time to time, converse with over the telephone, and in occasions when he's still here in the area, he stops in to visit. The man was a great preacher. At that time in his life, a great young preacher. And the church was established. For 7 years, they met over there, and they had an awesome ministry, primarily to young people. By my recollection, in speaking with some of the old hands before they went to heaven, was that with the 30 or 35 plus young people that they had coming to their meetings, the only reason that they did not button up the whole work was because they felt there was a need to continue the ministry to the young people and their families. They reaffirmed their purpose. Now, here's what we saw. Like, for example, at Romans 3, verse 23. This goes to the purpose. Romans 3, verse 23, where it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We believe that to be the case. We believe that to be the case. Then, we believe that to be the case now, I think. Now, it may be that in East Franklin Township and in the West Katanning area, that largely all those who are going to be saved have already been saved. And that most houses are peopled by the saints of God. Now, they may not all be Baptists, and that's okay. And I want to remind you of this, too. It has been my persuasion, guided by my mentors of many years ago, was that we were not here to champion a church. We didn't come here to make much of a Baptist church. Because there was a gospel preaching testimony over in West Katanning already by the name of Brethren. We didn't come here to exalt in the peculiarity or the superiority, supposedly, of a Baptist church. We came with one purpose in light of the need to champion Christ. Christ. That's the only solution to what ailed people then. It is the only solution to what ails people now. And we read in the scriptures and we believe it to be so because why? God said so. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you look at the 19th verse, same chapter, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Inasmuch as all have sinned, all are guilty. Essentially, when it says that all have sinned, what do we mean by that? It means that man who was a rebel is a rebel still. Man who missed the mark and attempted in some respects to negotiate a settlement with God, not realizing that there could be no negotiating with God, would not have God's terms for righteousness and for eternal life, but would seek to have his own. When it says that men have sinned, it is that men have offended God. They have offended God. How do men offend God? Then and now. Here it is. It's not a big theological composition. It is men offend God when they don't believe what he says. That's the short of it. We also believe that when it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we mean by all that both Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles all under sin. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9. See what it says? What then, are we better than they? No, no wise. For we have before both proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And that basically goes again to the purpose. God sent his Son into the world. And that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. God sent his Son into the world of Jew and Gentile without exception. So that wherever the gospel is preached, unto whomsoever it is preached, Jew or Gentile, those who would be drawn to God by his sovereign grace and believe the gospel message would be forever saved and their lives changed. But all have sinned. All are under sin. And so there's the necessary consequence, second thing to consider. In Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We read at verse 12. At verse 12. Wherefore as by one man, that would be Adam. That would be Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world. We're not going to set in motion this morning a study of the doctrine of original sin, but basically that's where it tracks. That's why you are implicated in Adam's guilt, because Adam, by way of his seminal relationship to everyone following down the line of his offspring, acquired the moral, the spiritual, and the physical corruption that accrued to Adam when he offended God. And you say, how did he offend God? He didn't believe what he said. He didn't believe what he said. What did God say to Adam that he didn't, that he took issue with? Well, Adam, God told Adam, said, look, you can go anywhere in the garden, eat anything you want except one thing. Don't touch it. Adam didn't buy it. He didn't believe it. Neither did Eve. And when they offended God, they plunged not only themselves, but everybody downstream into irreconcilable sin. That was the consequence of not believing what God said. So death passed upon all men. We know that that's more than a theological truth that theologians write about and compartmentalize in theological textbooks. We see the proof of what God has said in the Word here. So death passed upon all men. Those of you who drive to Worthington will pass Lawn Haven. Those of you who go the other way, you might pass the Slate Lick Cemetery. Those of you who go someplace else down country, you're going to pass somewhere along the line, you're going to see tombstones. All of that is evidence marking the truth of what God says, death passed upon all men. That's a consequence for offending God. Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 21 says, by man came death. By man came death. Death passed on all men. Consequent to offending him. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we see something else. Consequence. Romans 6, 23 says, the wages of sin is death. It's death. I'm so thankful for what follows in verse 23. We'll get to that in another place. It may be that we don't believe that anymore. It may be that large swaths of Christianity no longer believes Romans 6, 23, both parts. Because where there is the watering down of the sin and the consequence, there is usually also the watering down of the gospel solution to remedy it. The wages of sin is death. By one man's offense, look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Thank God for that truth. But make no mistake about it. We believe, as we once stated, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We believed once upon a time death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. We believed at one time that the wages of sin is death. The ripe question of the moment is, are we still fully persuaded that that is the case? Maybe God has softened his approach to sinners, sort of like, you messed up, you poor wretches just messed up, come over here, let me give you a big hug. No. We believe also that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Romans 1, verse number 18, this is true. The reason we believe this to be so is because God said it. And you must ask yourself the question as you recount how many times God's wrath has been revealed. And where is the capstone of this revelation of His wrath? The scripture says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God was revealed in Noah's generation by the pouring out of the flood that engulfed the whole world, exterminating the entire race except those who were on board the ark. Awful. Awful. But yet as awful as that was, consider where we find the apex of the wrath of God revealed, and that is no other place than at the cross, where Christ was crucified. And on Him, the wrath of God fell in torrents, floody torrents. All of our sins on Him were laid. Multiply your sins. How many of you need a calculator to do that, to come to the sum? You say, well, there's too many for me to keep track of. I'm just going to concede the point that there's a lot. Would we concede that, at least that much? There's too many to count. Yeah, for me, too, for ye. But then multiply that. The world over. For all of God's elect. He went to Calvary and bore their sins. And on Him the wrath of God was revealed. Against some ungodliness, says the text, yes? Or can we dispute that text, what it says, verse 18? The wrath of God is revealed against some ungodliness. What does the text say? All of it. Every smidge of it. There is condemnation. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And so we picture the cross where the wrath was poured out upon Christ. We also find that in John's gospel, the apostle of love, says in chapter 3, the 18th verse, these words, "He that believeth not." He that doesn't believe God's word. "He that believeth not is condemned." Condemned. That's a big, strong, bolder word. Condemned already. And why? Because the text says, "He hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That is an offense to God. Where man has sinned, and the consequence of his sin is death, and God sends the solution in the person of Christ, and man, the sinner, dares to look into the face of God and says, "I will not have this man to reign over us. He will not be my Savior, and He will not be my Lord." He's condemned already. So when you look at all of this in the book of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 12 and 6:23 and Romans 1:18, it all speaks to accountability. It all goes to the purpose for which we, by the Spirit of God, determined that there should be a church plant right here. The people who were part of the work initially were of one mind that it would be so. Those who came in their tracks, family by family, person by person, looked at what we declared, we most surely believed, and agreed with us that it is the way that they believed too. And we went in on this. Because we, like you, believe that there's a need in our community. You see, Adam and Eve, they tried to widen home plate. As does every generation from Adam forward. Everybody would, if they could, widen home plate to make it fit their own narrative. But God will not have any of it. This goes to the purpose. And so the question I ask is, do we still believe what we once declared to be something we were fully persuaded of concerning these three things? Because right at the base of all of this, the cause and the consequence and the condemnation, right at the base of this is a representation through the local church of Christ. That's the fourth thing to consider. Christ is at the basis of what we do here at this church family, within this church family. It goes to purpose. You know, for about 15 years or so, across the street from where I live, I have seen people come and people go. Much like in the local church, I've seen people come and I've seen people go. But here's what I know to be true. Back when they began to move dirt for that project now called North Point Industrial Park, it was a monstrous job. But you know, they moved in gigantic pieces of equipment, tons of personnel with their own trucks. And it was neat to see how they graded the road, how they moved dirt off the hills to make way for the buildings. But whenever their purpose for being there was finished, you know what they did? They loaded up and went home. Their job was done. And I've seen it over and over again. New business comes in, new people come, more equipment comes. And as I go around there on an everyday journey with my hiking, it's neat to see how they go from the foundation and all the site preparation and all of that stuff. And gradually the building goes up, the windows go in, the lights come on. And when they're all done, guess what happens? Their purpose accomplished. They load up and go home. My question to leave with you this morning is our job done here? Is it time for us to pack it in and go home? Or is there still a purpose for our being here? Is there still a purpose for your being here? You, each of you. Is there a purpose for y'all being here, as they say in Georgia? No man, not mine, nor anybody else, can bind your conscience when it comes to determining what the will of God is for you. And nor would I ever dare to. But where there is that voluntary spirit where we bind our hearts together without coercion, and we take our conscience and tie it together as a corporate little bundle, and we say, we still have a purpose here to accomplish. How best can we get this done? What role as an individual do I have to play to get this done? May the Spirit of the living God guide you till we meet again along this line of thought. Our dear Heavenly Father, bind us, Lord, together with you in this grand purpose of redemption. You've supplied all the necessary salve to the wound of sin, and yet you require divine assistance to go and tell the good news. Help us in that. Guide us and bring glory to yourself in it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.